Yes, I know. I've never been able to figure out electrons. That's why I wound up with concrete. Much more concrete. So, yeah, okay. Oh, yes. I have to kind of preface things a little. Some of this is pretty heavy stuff, and I can be intense, and I can raise my voice and shout, and it can be tiring. I mean that sincerely. It can be tiring to go hour after hour listening to long discussions. So it is in many ways a trial for believers to hear a series of messages like this. And I just pray that God will give you grace to bear up. But if it is a little tiring, it's okay. We understand that's our human nature. Okay, we go on to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Isaiah 53. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Where do individual sins come from? Where do they come from? Well, they come from a corruption of our human nature. And it is given various names in the Bible. It is called the flesh. When the apostle uses the term the flesh, he's not talking about this corporeality. He's not talking about our body. He's talking about a spiritual principle. But the reason he uses the term the flesh is that wherever you find this corporeal nature, this bodily nature, you will find this operative principle in the life. So it is ubiquitous. The term the flesh signifies its ubiquitousness. It is also called the old man. It is called the old man in contradistinction to the new man, which is done to convey to us the sense that there is a new principle that is operative and that we need to put off the old man and put on the new man. We see that in our Lord's two references to the spiritual life. On the one hand, he speaks of the cross. Take up the cross and follow me. And the cross, of course, speaks of the transformation of life to death. You are nailed to a cross, you're alive, they take you down, you're dead. The other, of course, speaks of the empty tomb. You go into the empty tomb dead, and you come out alive. and that's speaking of new life. And so all of the verses that pertain to the new man or to babes in Christ and to growing in grace and using this analogy of newness of life pertain to that. And they're really like two sides of a coin. One side you have the cross, the other side you have the empty tomb. And it's really speaking of the transformation of one life to another kind of life. The one life dying and the other kind of life becoming to be. The old man. It is also spoken of as the carnal nature. The carnal nature. And finally, it is spoken of in the term sin. Jesus not only solves the problem of guilt on the cross of Calvary, he solves the problem of sin. And it is very important that we understand how he solves the problem of sin. He is said to bear our guilt, but he is said to be made sin for us. In Revelation 1:15, we read a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostle says, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Fire, of course, speaks of the judgment of God, and the feet speak of standing. We stand on our feet. We occupy a place by standing on our feet. And what the image of feet as of brass, and of course brass always speaks of judgment. The brazen serpent that was on a pole and so on. It speaks of the judgment of God. And so here is our Lord Jesus who has stood in the place of our judgment. He has stood in our place. He was identified with the sinner. What that means is that when God the Father looked down, as it were, from heaven upon his Son hanging on the cross, he saw you. He saw me. It wasn't just our sins, plural, that were judged there, but it was we as a corrupt people who were judged there in Christ. It is tremendously important that you realize that. This is this has profound significance for you. Because the assumption of identity is a reciprocal event. Yeah, what I mean by that is this. When you enter into a relationship with a person in which they assume your identity and you assume their identity, and usually the first thing that comes to mind is marriage, you exchange identities. You can be identified in terms of your partner. I've spoken many years in assemblies, and when my children were small, my daughters would go with me. And my daughter Martha would go with me. And when they'd say, who's that little girl? They'd say, oh, that's Joe Pratt's daughter. Right. Martha went to college. She went to Massachusetts College of Art in Boston. And she took up fashion design. And in the course of time, she produced some pieces that, along with the other students, were displayed in a fashion show. And after the fashion show was all finished, the young people got together and a few of them were walking down the street, including Martha. So here I am walking along in back of my daughter. And one person turns to another and says, who's that old man following us? And the other girl says, that's Martha's father. See? In the assembly, it was, that's Joe Pratt's daughter. But in Boston, it was, that's Martha Pratt's father, you see. Now, we have a relationship. I want you to think for a moment that you married a woman who let us say, became very famous in whatever way you want to equate fame. A political fame, she was a senator to the United States Senate. Maybe she became president of the United States, they're talking about that now. Or she's a judge, or let's say a very famous movie star. You're married to this person. So you're going to see them, all right? Now, with famous people, there's usually a cordon of security. They don't want people, you know, bothering them. So you come up to this, and they say, let's say you're at the stage door. You can't come in here. Who are you? Well, I'm so-and-so's husband. You know, you give your wife the time. I'm Cynthia's husband, Cynthia Starling's husband, okay? My name is Joe Stuff, but I'm Cynthia Star. This is a relation Starling. It's for the birds. But anyway, so they let you in. Why? Because you are identified in terms of your wife. See? Your identity rests upon her. And that is profoundly important, so that when there is a union in which one party assumes the identity of the other, it is of necessity that the other receives the identity of the first. Now, I want you to think about identity for a moment. It's very important, isn't it, nowadays? We talk about identity theft. Terrible identity theft, your social security, your birth date. People pretend to be you and they're not, and they run up all kinds of bills, and your good name is besmirched. It's identity theft. I pray none of you have to ever deal with that. I haven't yet, and I pray I never do. Your identity is very important. But let me ask you, and it's particularly important to the young people who are hearing me, because one of the things that you're going through in this time of your life is that you are establishing your identity. So here I come to speak to you, and you say, who is this guy? And I agree, sweetheart. And who is this guy? Who, he's asking, well, he's Joe Pratt. Well, that's a name. That's something about my identity. He's an engineer. Well, that's a definition of who I am from within a professional context. I'm a man. Well, that's a gender-based definition of identity, isn't it? I'm a United States citizen. That's a political definition of identity. I guess I'm middle class. So that's a socioeconomic basis for my identity. I'm a father. And I'm married and I'm a father. Well, those are marital and parental basis for identity. There are many, 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 many basis for identity. The problem with all bases for identity is that they are prone to mutability. That is, things change. For example, I could say, I'm an engineer at a helicopter firm. That's my identity. I work for Sikorsky Aircraft. And I can say that until one day the boss says, you're not working for Sikorsky Aircraft anymore, we have to let you go. Now, there are many, many people who, having an identity based on their occupation or their profession, if suddenly they are displaced from their profession, they go through what's known as an identity crisis. They don't know who I am. I used to be an engineer. There was this funny cartoon about this guy who had a lot of layoffs. And here's this guy with a hot dog stand, and he's selling hot dogs. And this guy obviously has questioned him, and he's rejoining, I want you to know I am a nuclear thermodynamicist, and when I say that's a hot dog, it's a hot dog. You know? Okay, what happened to you? You see, he's kind of an overqualified hot dog vendor. There are some people, when they lose a job, they suffer a tremendous loss of their sense of well-being, their sense of who they are. If I ask you, let's say a young person, I'm a student. Well, if you get poor grades and you have to leave the school, you can't say that anymore, can you? The basis for our identity is very mutable. And incidentally, you can feel very bad about yourself when you lose the basis for your identity. It is it is linked, all the usual basis for identity are linked to worldly things, to link to things outside of ourselves, and those things are in themselves depend on other things. I'm a student. Oh, what college do you go to? Kansas University. Oh, where's Kansas? You know, oh, that's United States of America. You know, each thing depends upon another and another and another. When our Lord assumes our identity, His identity is linked to ours, and He becomes a new basis for identity. And there are attributes of Him that are unique. For one, being God, He is immutable. No basis for identity has that, outside of God, has that ability. He does not change. He is an unchanging basis. He does not rely upon things outside of Himself. He is complete within Himself. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" God responds, "I am that I am." If I say, "Who are you?" I am Joe Pratt. I am an engineer. I am a husband. I am a father. I am an elder. I am this. I am that. It's something outside of myself. But when you are linked to God, He says, "I am that I am." Furthermore, the things of the world are marked by sin, but God is holy and impeccable. Now, that's all theoretical, but how does it work? How do we apply this? Okay. Look in John's Gospel, first chapter. First chapter, verse 42. And he brought him, that is Simon, he brought him and unto Jesus. And when Jesus, this is verse 42, when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. In other words, what he's saying is, you are one day going to have a new identity. Now, when does that happen? Well, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, we read of our Lord in the 13th verse asking a very important question. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's testing them. The real question comes in verse 15. He saith unto him, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now, but who do you say I am? I'm going to submit to you that that is one of the most searching questions of your entire life. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? What is your answer to that question? And I assure you, He is asking you that question every day of your life. So He asked that question of Peter. And that's a question that you could meditate on a long, long time. And He asked that. And Jesus and Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. And I say unto, but my Father which is in heaven, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, when Peter discovers who Jesus is, Peter receives his new identity. He is a man who has come, and this is one of the great confessions of the church, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah." And in so basing his identity upon the person of Christ, the immutable one, He himself has the attributes of that identity imparted to his identity. Thou art Peter, a stone. Whoso hears my words and does them, I will liken him to a man who dug down and built his house upon a rock. Now, we've got enough engineers here so that I can say this with great confidence. I'm sure they will reaffirm that when you have a foundation that is stone, I mean bedrock, you can't get a better foundation, because rock is by its very nature stable. As far as we're concerned, it is generally the most stable entity. It takes enormous compressive loads. I mean, Manhattan, with all its enormous skyscrapers, is built on a rock. The whole island is a rock. And the stability of the foundation, the attribute of rock, which is stability, transmits itself into the building. So that when the trials of life come, that is, the storms and the wind, beat against the house doesn't fall, because the stability and the permanence of the foundation are imputed as an attribute of the house that is built on the foundation. It's stable because the foundation is stable. So having the Lord Jesus as the basis of your identity gives you identity stability, which is an insurance, if you will, against identity crisis. Identity crisis is a very searching problem in this modern age. People are going through identity crisis. They haven't a clue as to who they are. The tragedy is that the average believer does not have a clue as to who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's try and be specific. Jesus says, I am the way. There's a lot of notes here. Okay. Jesus says, I am the way. Now, I've got a time machine, and I pluck you up and transport you to the desert of North Africa and dump you down in a valley between two sand dunes. It's hot. There's no shade. There's no water. There's no nothing. There's just you and sand. So you scurry up the side of the sand dune, and you stick your head up and look around, and as far as you can see, when you turn all the way around, all you see is sand. You don't see a palm tree. You don't see a village. As far as you can see, it's just sand. And you haven't a clue as to which way to go. And all of a sudden, it begins to dawn on you with sickening reality. I'm in very big trouble. It's hot. It's dry. I don't have water. You know what? I could die out here. I could become a bleached skeleton. So you sit down in the valley of this sand dune for a while, and you're sitting and sitting and sitting. And all of a sudden, up over the edge of the sand dune comes this guy. He's dressed in a burnous, and he's got his hood on, and he's trekking along. And down he comes, and up he goes. You say, hey, wait a minute, where are you going? And he says, just one thing. One thing. Can you guess what he says? Come on, somebody guess. You must be able to project the story. Any storytellers out there? Come on. Pardon? Right. He turns around and says, I'm the way. And off he goes. He doesn't say, I'm a map. I'm a compass. He says, I am the way. Now, let me ask you a question. What are you going to do? Oh, what does that make you? Of? What is a follower of the way? What's the formal name we give of a follower of the way? The way. What? A disciple. Specifically, it's a pilgrim. Pilgrim are people who are followers of the way. They're going from A to B, and they haven't a clue how to get there. So the minute he says, I am, it's a statement about identity, I am the way, and you say, huh, I guess he is, and I have two choices, follow him and live, or stay here and die, and that's really what happens in the spiritual life. You follow him. And guess what? Somebody says, who are you? He says, I'm a pilgrim. Why? Because I'm following the way. So your identity as a pilgrim rests upon the Lord's assertion of His identity as the way. Let's try another. He says, I am the truth. The minute he makes that assertion, I am the truth, and you accept that, you understand deep within your soul, you look into the face of the Lord, and you say, you are not a truth, you are the truth. No one else, nothing else. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, you know, not Confucius. No one else. You are the truth. What are you? You're a disciple. Because disciples are students of the truth. You see? And then he says, I am the good shepherd. Getting the picture? If you say in your heart of hearts, you are the good shepherd, who is the one who says, the Lord is my shepherd? Who can say that? Anybody? Don't be ashamed. Don't be shy. Say it out. Good and loud. The sheep. Leather lungs, bronze throat. Okay? The sheep. The minute he says, I am the good shepherd, and you say, you sure are. You are my shepherd, that makes you, by definition, his sheep. The minute he says, I am the great high priest, and you accept that, you are part of the priesthood of believers. You know, we could go over at length if he says, I am the older brother. There is one who sticks closer to us than our brother. What does that make you? You are my older brother. And somebody else says, he's my older brother. What does that make the two of you relative to each other? Brethren. You know, what that does is, in supplying a common relationship, he establishes a relationship with himself. There is a relationship that is established, and there's also a relationship established with one another. It's maybe not so obvious, but identity involves relationship. A shared identity involves a relationship. Who I am, when I ask the question, and young people need to ask this question because you're solving your identity, you're discovering who you are, and it's a sense of yourself. And when you say who I am, it's really in relation to the great I am. Now, we come therefore to theology. It may not be obvious that we come to theology, but we come to theology. What is theology? Theology is the knowledge of God. It is not, as some people think, knowledge about God. Most of what passes for, quote, theology is knowledge about God. Look, I can know a great deal about President Bush. I can go out there and read biographies and learn a whole lot about him. And if I go to the White House, and I say, hey, let me in, I want to see the president. They're going to say, who are you? And I could say, I know all about George Bush. And maybe the president's passing by and says, this guy says he knows all about you. And he looks at me and says, I don't know him. See, he doesn't know me, but what's also equally important, I really don't know him. I know about him, but I don't know him. Most people think knowing a lot about God is theology. That's not theology. What does the Apostle John say? He that loveth not knoweth not God. Neither can he know him, for God is love. So the measure of theology is whether or not you love. It's not how much you know about God. It's how you live your life. Love is the measure of your knowledge of God. To know Him is to love Him. And when you love him, you are love those who are made in his image. Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin. But there is a sense in which sin, in our experience, still has to be dealt with. Let me illustrate. My brother David was a soldier in World War II. He was one of the soldiers with the 78th Division that crossed the Remagen Bridge in Germany. And he went up the east side of the Rhine to Cologne. And he was in Germany at the end of the war. Now, he's a painter. And he painted, when he came back from service, he painted a few paintings of his wartime experiences, which I have. And the war was over, and he painted these, what he saw after the war was over. It was done. The Nazis were gone, in the sense that they were no longer in power. The war was over. And yet Germany lay in ruins. It was a nation that had the consequences of its action. The war was over. The Lord has won the war with sin. But your soul and my soul is a landscape of spiritual ruins. It had to be, in a sense, rebuilt. You, when the Lord identified himself with you as a sinner, you were identified with him in all the fullness of his personality. I could talk about him as the husbandman that makes you a vine. I could talk about him as a sower or the farmer, the sower of seed that makes you his plants. I could talk about him as the bridegroom that makes you part of the betrothed, the bride. I could talk about him as a coach that makes you an athlete. I could talk about him as a captain of our salvation that makes you a soldier. Every aspect of your of who you are in Christ is bound up with who he is. That, in the instant he was identified with you on the cross, that became your identity. The problem is you don't know it yet. You have, many of you don't have a clue. We have to learn that. It is a matter of discovery. In a sense, sanctification is an event and a process. The event has transpired. God has declared you holy. That's why the great clockwork of his providence operates in all its force in your life and always has been. But there's a sense in which you need to understand who you are. The way we do that is in relationship. The basis of your relationship is several, but one of the chief bases is discipleship. I want you to think for a moment about the terms that the Scripture uses to describe us. If I were to ask you, who are you in your context, you might say, for example, I'm a Christian. Sometimes when you receive letters to the assembly, those of your elders, and read them, what does it say? To the saints assembled of the Lord in Lawrence, Kansas. Okay? We're called believers. We're called Christians because of our similarity to Jesus Christ. We're called believers because of our faith. We're called brethren because of our love for one another. We're called saints because the holiness of God is the righteousness of God is imputed unto us. So the Scripture teaches us how to view ourselves. If I were to ask you what term you use to describe yourselves and others around you, and I were to count the number of times you described yourselves, what would be the most common, do you think? Anybody? I mean, think of that in your mind. Maybe Christian? Some would say saints, believers. Christians are called Christians in the Bible exactly two times. They are called believers in the Bible exactly two times. They are called saints 62 times. They are called brethren 230 times. They are called disciples 234 times. It is the most common descriptor of who you are. The irony is, it is probably today the least commonly used term. I mean, most of the time people say Christians. Some of the times they'll say saints. Many of them will say believers. Almost never will people say, I am a disciple. Almost never the frequency isn't there because the understanding isn't there. Discipleship is the rule. What does discipleship do? It teaches you, what is the object of discipleship? The object of discipleship is to teach you what it is to love. Teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. We read that in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, 28:19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, the business end of that sentence is, teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And I will love him. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The goal of discipleship is to teach people what it is to really love. Now, discipleship is a relation that teaches us obedience and teaches us to discover who Jesus is. So we have to say a little about relationships. I'm sorry, this gets to be a little long and maybe a dry. Relationships, let's back up. Why are you here? Why has God left you here? What is going on in this phase of your salvation? Why are you here anyway? Why didn't God just take you off the scene? Huh? Do you ever think about that? I mean, why has God left you here? You might say, oh, to be a witness. The reason God has left you here is that he is using this world as a furnace to refine you, the way a smelter refines metal. He is using the trials and the tribulations of this world to shape you, to remove the old nature, to take away to remove the damage of the war that has been won, to restore in you the image of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is called, formally, technically, sanctification. An absolutely essential tool in your sanctification, the whole reason you are here, the reason he continues to leave you here, is not so you get prosperous and get a profession and make a lot of money and get married and have kids and on and on and on. Maybe that's the life that America sees, but that's not why God is leaving you here. He's leaving you here so that you will be, because you are predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You are predestined. You see, his predestination in terms of your life is your sanctification. That's the process and time that answers his predestination. You are being shaped into the person of Jesus Christ. You are becoming more and more like him. More and more aware, more and more articulate, more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. What is absolutely essential for that is relationship. Relationships invariably involve communication. I want you to think for a moment about your relationships. Relationships have a tone. Okay, they have a tone. I have, at this instant, a relationship with all of you. Okay? And therefore, I'm communicating to you. I'm communicating to you not only verbally, but I'm communicating to you non-verbally, which the tapes aren't going to catch. I'm communicating to you. The question is, why am I communicating to you? What is the tone of the relationship that I have with you now in this time and space? What is the tone of the relationship? Relationships are very complex, and we're going to go into this in a minute. They're complex and they're numerous. But along the lines of a relationship, communication takes place. And the tone of your relationship is revelatory of the condition of your heart. So, here I am standing here, and that you have no way of seeing my heart, and my heart could be deceiving me. You know, Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? And then God says, I know the heart, I try the reins. So here I am before the face of my Father in heaven talking to you. And you are concerned, perhaps, those of your elders are concerned about the truth of my words, but my Father, I believe, is concerned about the intent of my heart. He's looking at my heart and saying, Joseph, what are you saying to those brothers and sisters of yours that my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for? And why are you saying it? And I'll tell you why I'm saying it. It may be clumsy. It may be awkward. It may be misstated. I get a little tired sometimes. I don't always. I maybe ramble. But what is in my heart? What is in my heart is your well-being. If you, when you hear my words, go forth and you have a different way of looking at your life, if you have come two steps closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart will rejoice with great joy because I love you. You are my brothers and sisters. Wasn't it nice? Our brother stood up and said, you know, I'm an engineer. And my brother Ron said, I'm an engineer. When I came here and I said, I'm an engineer, all of the other guys here that are engineers who are, and it's no slouch being an engineer, it's a noble profession. I understand, forgive me while I digress, but I understand that engineers have done more to improve the quality of human life in terms of health and safety just simply by providing fresh water for people instead of polluted water with things they've done than all the doctors who have ever lived. In terms of preventive medicine, engineers do great societies. This whole society, I mean, those cars were designed by engineers. These lights were developed by engineers. The fans, the nice warm building, the structure of this building, the electronics, all of that, that's all engineering. And they did great services. So it's a noble, if you will, a brotherhood. It's a noble brotherhood. And these brothers say, I'm an engineer, and I'm an engineer. We all went through the same kind of grinding, long hours, and the same. We all knew what it was. And so we have a kind of a relationship. Okay? And I love and respect them as engineers. They're terrific people. I'm very happy and honored that I was permitted to be an engineer by the Lord Most High. Now, I'm not denigrating the noble profession of medicine or teaching or any of the other wonderful things. But you know the best relationship of all? That you are my brothers and sisters. That the Lord Jesus died for you on the cross. And I'm looking into the face of somebody that the Lord Jesus loved. And so when I speak, I try the best I know how to give out of my heart, not out of my mind, to share of myself. I don't want to hide behind the scriptures. I want to share of myself and give the best I can give you so that your life is enriched, so that in 5,000 years when I bump into you on the streets of glory, you're going to say to me, Brother Joseph, you know, I listened to what you said and I took it to heart and I did it and for 25 years and because of what you told me my life was changed and I'm here today and in such a much better state than I would have been and I would rejoice with joy unspeakable because you've been blessed. Why? My attitude is governed. My relationship with you is governed by the attitude of my heart. Relationships reveal the heart. Now look, I'm going to get into this a little later. I know I'm about out of time. The only thing that is important to you, a little bit ahead, the only thing that is important to you is your relationship with God. In 5,000 years, that's all you've got. That's all you've got. The car that you had will be rust. The house that you had will be a burnt cinder. The wealth that you have will just be numbers on a book. Yellow with age in a dump somewhere. The only thing that you will have is your relationship with God. And you know what, brothers and sisters? My relationship with God is not right. It's not right. Do you know why? Because I still sin. And I still have the effects of that. I still have the crippling effects in my life. And I am struggling. And so what does the Lord God do? He says, Joseph, I'm sorry I'm going to have to do this, but I'm going to have to put you through a little trial here. I'm going to have to give you a little difficulty. And it teaches me to pray. And it reveals something to me about the way I live and the way I am living. And I learn. You see, the relationship I have with God, it reveals my heart, but it also reveals His heart. But God is perfect. He doesn't have to change. I'm the one that has to change. And that's what sanctification is all about. It's changing my heart attitude. That's what we call repentance. That's what we call metanoia. A change of mind. So, relationships And incidentally, relationships in the church. I was an elder in the meetings. I can assure you, I can bear testimony to the fact that being an elder lengthens the days and shortens the life. Ask any elder who's worth his salt. It lengthens your days and shortens your life. Why? Because you have fire drills. You have people who have messed their lives up and they come to you. Why didn't you come to me early? Well, just hide it until the marriage is on the rocks or the kids are off the wall or the finances are destroyed. Maybe the elders are blessed here. They don't have those problems. I don't know. The tone of relationships reveal the heart. Therefore, how we communicate with others reveals how we are with God. That's why John says, don't say, I love God, when you don't love your brother. The best relationship you have with God is no better than the lousy relationship you have with a troublesome brother. The best. But you know, there's hope. The church is, this church, for those of you who are here, this is the central instrument of God in your sanctification. It is the central reason why you are here. I'll finish very quickly with one story. It isn't the relationship that you have with people is a function of your heart. Now, I had a brother who was very dear and precious to me. I won't mention names because the tapes could get back and so on. But this brother was a piece of work. He said the wrong things. He did the wrong things. He was so frustrating to me. He'd come to me and he had a very short fuse. He got very angry, very easy. I just did not understand. And I got very, very frustrated. And a dear brother in the assembly came to me one day and he said, you know, I see you're upset with brother so-and-so. And he says, I can understand your upsetness. He said, I had a learning disabled son. And you know, if he had hit me with a 2x4, he couldn't have done me a greater service. He said, this is an adult. Basically, I said, what did you say? He said, well, he says, it's clear. He says, he's a learning disabled adult. And he says, think of the frustration he has when he wants to do something and he can't, and he doesn't have the abilities to enter into social graces and integrate with people and on and on and on. Think of the pain he has. And I saw that brother in a new light. And I was able to go up to that brother and put my arm around him, and I really loved him. I understood how much he was suffering. And I loved him. And to this day, he still calls me up with his problems. And you know, he hasn't changed. But I changed. I saw him in a new way. And the attitude of my heart changed. And I loved him. Just the way he was. I loved him just the way he was. And I tried to comfort him. And I tried to bless him instead of being frustrated and angry with him. I tried to bless him and encourage him. It was a complete transformation. I had experienced metanoia. I had experienced repentance. And it was irreversible. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again because Humpty Dumpty had an experience, a dreadful irreversibility. A dreadful irreversibility. Repentance is a delightful irreversibility. When you see your brothers and sisters in a new light, when you see Jesus Christ in your brothers and sisters, when you catch that glimpse, they don't change. You change. And you are to them in a new and a wonderful way. Life that was so frustrating becomes a joy. Bondage that was bondage becomes liberation. Why? And you're free. Why? Because I've learned what it is to love. And you know, loving people is the best thing that can ever happen to you. I guess I've departed a little from my notes and maybe I'm wandering a little. But I will tell you, that's what discipleship is there to. It's there to teach you how to love one another. And you know, when the Lord comes to you, he'll say, I saw how you were with brother so-and-so. I saw how you were with sisters. Oh, Lord, you remember? Oh, she was such a piece of work. He says, I know. But now I understood why sister so-and-so was such a piece of work. And I felt so sorry, and I prayed for her, and I wept for her, and I cried to you, and the Lord can say, yeah, I knew. And that's why I changed Sister So-and-so's life, because you loved her. Look at all the great intercessors. You know the mark of a great intercessor? They cry, not for themselves, but for people they love. Look, brothers and sisters, when was the last time you wept for a brother and sister in anguish in this assembly or anywhere else? When was the last time you wept for them in prayer? That's what it is to love one another and care for one another and bear one another's burdens. And with that kind of communication, oh, God is well pleased. So, He has died for you. He has borne your sin. He's identified. The identification of Jesus with the guilty sinner in his sin reestablishes the only true basis for human identity, which lies in relationship to the identity of God and of Jesus. It opens a whole world of possible actions because we are made new creatures in Him. Experiences change as a process that involves relationship and communication in those relationships. Corollary is this. Until you really see who Jesus is, your behavior is not going to change. Until you see who Jesus is, your behavior is not going to change. But when you see who Jesus is, your behavior will change forever. I know. I've been there. Our Father, we thank You for the Son of Thy love. We thank You for Him who stood in our place and was identified with us in our sin. And now He, our Father, has become everything to us. Jesus is everything to us. Oh, Father, if only we understood this. If only we could grasp it. How much He is. The friend that sticks closer than a brother. Our Master, our great High Priest, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Our light, our shield, our companion, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd. Oh, Father, if only we could enter into the truth of who He is and who we are in Him, what a people we would be. We thank You that You've given us this opportunity. Keep us, O Lord, and help us to look toward Jesus for what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. We bless Thy holy name. And thank You in His precious name. Amen. Forgive me for wandering a little bit, dear brothers and sisters.
Okay, I'm out of here. Okay. Okay, dinner will be served downstairs. We will go down through